Father, we come before you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word through Paul. We thank you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts through the bone to even the marrow of our hearts. God, may you use your word and the power of your spirit to impact us tonight in such a way that the main focus of our life will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as it was Paul's, just as he tried to enforce to the churches in Galatia not to believe what the false teachers are teaching, not to believe these false gospels that aren't a gospel at all because they take away Jesus Christ. And even where Peter fails in this chapter and has to be called out for it, God, may you speak to us boldly through me in a way we can receive it and apply it to our hearts and lives that you'll gain glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 2, or verse 1. Generally, how I do this is I'll take like a little sampling of the section of Scripture, and I'll talk through that very deeply, and then go to the next verse. What I do, I try to set you up so you don't know where we're going. Nathan does the opposite. He reads like the whole thing and like gives it all to you, and then he comes back and tells you all the stuff you missed, which is kind of cool. But I'm going to do it Nathan's way tonight because I think it would be neat for you to see the whole context at one time, and then we divide it up. It's not going to be on the screen that way. So if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, maybe 1, verse 1 through 16. It says, 14 years later, okay, what's happened is Paul in chapter 1 is defending himself as an apostle and the gospel. And so he's saying, I didn't go consult any man. I didn't have somebody pronounce me in office in the church. It came from directly meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus told me the gospel. This isn't from some man. This isn't from someone else. This is directly from him. He said, so I don't need to consult any man for what he's told me to do. The king told me to do it. So I'm doing it. And so the whole thing is everybody said, well, you're not like one of the ones who were walking with Jesus. He's like, but I talked to him. Physically, in front of me, he was there. And so it says for 3 years, he went to 3 years after this occurred, he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with some of the apostles, with Peter and with James, and then finally they said, yes, we too believe that you are converted to the same gospel we were, and kind of they gave their stamp of approval on him, and praised God because of him. So chapter 2 begins, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry for Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay. That was a mouthful. It's alive. So we're going to come back. We're going to take a few verses at a time. We're going to walk through to really dive in to see what's going on in these verses. So, in the beginning, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. He took Titus. So there's three guys. And they're going back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of the mothership, if you will. Like, this was where all big debates went on. And in chapter 1, we saw that they had gone and discussed whether their circumcision was needed. We saw that in the book of Acts as well, when we study the Acts. And how they sent people to discuss it with a Jerusalem council to see, are we in line with the right theology according to the Bible or not? So anytime there's big stuff happening, generally it happened in Jerusalem. And that's why Paul was very clear in chapter 1. I didn't run straight to Jerusalem for them to stamp their approval on. It's like 3 years after he started his ministry that he went. So now 14 years later, he goes and takes these two guys with him. And it's ironic, the two guys he chose, and we'll see that unpack in a minute. He said, I went in response to a revelation. So this is from God. Anytime the Bible says there was a revelation, it's talking directly from God. They're not talking about some dreamscape or, you know, in some teepee smoking some peyote. They're talking literally that God is speaking to them and leading them. And so he's not saying, someone called and said, man, you got to check yourself. You got to get into Jerusalem and let them hear the gospel from you and see if they stamp you with approval. No, it was directly from God. And he's being clear. He's just, for an entire chapter of this letter to these churches in Galatia, defended himself as an apostle and defended his gospel. So now he's not saying, I got to go defend it more. He's going, I went because God told me to go. So he goes and he says, I set before them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, which is salvation by faith through Jesus Christ alone. That's the message. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You don't pull Jesus apart and say, well, Jesus was got me this far, and I'm going to take these next steps, which is what a lot of our traditional churches in the South do. You get saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and sanctification happens because you roll up your sleeves and you get the job done, which has nothing to do with the Bible. It's just not in there. Jesus sanctifies us as well, not just saves us. He says, what I begin in you, I will complete. Who's doing the work? Jesus is still doing the work. He didn't just start it and say good luck, which is what a lot of our churches in the South do. And I say that with a heavy heart because I freaking hate it. Because too many infants have been turned on the street spiritually. Oh, come pray this prayer. Pat you on the back. Here's your Bible and here's a journal. And good luck. I mean, would we do that with our kids? Oh, you're born, and you're not drinking milk anymore. You actually could eat some cereal. You got some Pampers on. You got some pants on. Here's a bottle of water. Take off. I mean, it's like, are we idiots? Do we really think that's effective? Or should we train them up in the way they should go, that when they're old, they're not apart from it? Not just the infants. The spiritual infants. 40-year-olds who come to faith. Need to know how to walk with God. We got to train them. Let's get back to the point. Before the gospel, he said, I went in direct relationship from God, set before them the gospel I preached, based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, a lot of people are saying, is he questioning his message? And the answer is absolutely not. He's not questioning his message. He would never have been so bold in the first chapter. This is why it's important to catch things in context. If we just grab that one verse, and we miss the whole first chapter, we wouldn't catch that he's actually calling everyone else out on the gospel. He goes to these pillars of the faith at the mothership of Jerusalem to say, here's my gospel. People are doubting me as an apostle. People are doubting me, the man, and me, the messenger, and my message. I'm going to be before you. Now, when was this? This was 17 years after he came to faith. So 3 years after he went up there one time for a debate. Now he's 14 years later. It's not like he's going, oh, poor, woe is me. I don't know if I'm right about the gospel. I need to go make sure that everyone else likes me. No, he's not doing it for him. He's doing it so that those who are followers of his, those who are hearers of his message, where God has grabbed hold of them, gripped them by his grace, and started to move them in the way of mission, that they wouldn't have questioned, well, this came from Paul. You know, he used to kill Christians. He wasn't one of the original apostles. Are we sure? Like, he wanted them to say, yes, we agree, so that the pillars of the faith are saying to the people of faith, yes, his message is the same as ours. Yes, you can run with it. Yes, get on mission with this. Yes, this is from God. So he didn't do it to make sure he was right. But the running the race in vain, what was happening was people constantly questioning him. And he's like, you're drilling me with all the minors, but you're missing the major. You're missing the gospel. And so he is coming, all right, man, it's time. 17 years, I've been doing this. Let's get together. Let's hash this thing out. Let's get these people on board to recognize that this is the same gospel. So he does that. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a great verse. It's not going to be in the slideshow. But it basically says that we have not labored in vain. It says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due time, God will bring about a harvest. For your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And he uses the same phrase, his run in the race. He says, I'm running, and I don't want it to be in vain that people begin to question the man, the messenger, or the message. They will be on the mission. And so he meets with them in private. He's not trying to bring everybody in and say, hey, look at me. He's like, guys, I'm running this race for 17 years. I'm continuing on course. I'm going to run it with perseverance. Can y'all help me out a little? Just make sure everybody else knows this is the same message. Verse 3. I love this. You know, he brought Barnabas and Titus. And you're like, man, why would he bring these two guys? Why specifically? And it's very specific. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So the whole argument about this works-oriented salvation was that they wanted them to be circumcised if they were Greek. And he's saying, even the guy with me, Titus, whom I brought with me, who is a Greek, who is a believer, he too has never been compelled to be circumcised. Because he's not basing it on works. And this is a guy who's been discipled and trained and a follower of the Jew of Jews, Paul. You would think if this was necessary or important, Titus would have done this. So he's here before these group of men who are pillars of the faith in the mothership area of the church. And he's saying, even my best bro right here, my teammate, on mission, he hasn't been compelled to be circumcised. Why in the world do you think our followers who are new to the faith would feel like they have to? Are they still trying to earn God's favor that he freely gave in his son, Jesus Christ? He paid it all through his death, burial, resurrection, not so that we could make up the difference by work. Verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. I mentioned that in the introduction. Just how, man, when we understand our depravity, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago, we understand our depravity, how far away we are. Like some of us don't get it, and I know that. And there's times in my life that I'm patting myself on the back and I don't get it either. But like when I realize that there's a despicable me, like there's a part of me that grosses me out. And Jesus died for that guy because he loved me so much. Now, if there's a part of me that grosses me out, I guarantee there's a part of you that grosses me out. And Jesus died for that guy and girl too, just as you are. And in your most despicable phase, moment, fault, God says, I deem you worthy because my son paid the price. Not so that I hope you'll start working to earn my forgiveness. But I give you forgiveness, which moves you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, transfers you from death to life, takes you from sinner to saint. Because of Jesus. The only thing in the middle of that equation is the cross. And it's not the cross for you to bear. It's already been borne. by Jesus. Because of that, if you understand that, then you really do understand the grace of God. You really do get the gospel and that it's the most important thing of the faith. That Jesus died on the cross for you. That he bled the ground red at Calvary to forgive you of your sins and pass you from darkness to light, from death to life, from sinner to saint. And even is better than that, he makes you son and daughter. That you can cry out to him, even on Father's Day, Daddy. But that is incredible freedom. He said the matter arose because false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. Now, how would they spy on the freedom? Like, if this is a theology, like, this is a belief system and understanding, how are they spying on that? It must mean that some of this is being lived out. For them to, like, they have to spy on something happening. They're not spying on, what does that person believe? Let me think deeply, look into their eyes. Like, it's just not happening. Like, they are watching their lives, and they're trying to find out if they're in the faith or not. And he's saying, they're seeing great freedom. And freedom is a tough one when it comes to church, isn't it? Like, how free am I? Like, study the Bible. It's amazing how free you are. Like, he set you free from the laws of sin and death. Like, that's amazing. Like, that means that those laws, that if you sin, you earn death, no longer apply to those who come to faith. I've set you free from the law of sin and death, meaning sin no longer has its effect on you. Now, are there scars from it? Absolutely. Can you ruin and ruin and ruin lives? Absolutely. But in your eternity, unscathed because of Jesus. He didn't just wash you partly. He washed you completely. Past, present, future sins. He looks at you and says, holy are you. You're my saints, my sons, and my daughters. But there's incredible freedom. I want to read a section about this freedom because there may be people infiltrating our ranks to spy on our freedoms. I want you to know that I love freedom. Like, I love that there's no longer this bondage of, man, if I do these seven things correctly and then I fail this one thing, I've just completely blown my whole life and I might as well give up. But there's people who live their life that way in the church. I just can't do it, Tim. I've heard that. I've heard this. I had a great discussion this week. And I had actually told the person, man, I wish I had this last week because I used it in the sermon. I'm going to use it this week. And so it was like literally, so what if, like all of a sudden, Tim, I want to like go be a hooker and I can't remember the other one. But it was like hooker and prostitute or something and drug addict. And I was like, you realize God already sees you that way. Like, if you failed at one part of the law, he says you failed at it all. And it's like, it was just so refreshing, even on this person's face, to see he's already forgiven hooker, prostitute, drug addict me. And my follow-up on that is, this message is for those who have heard the gospel, respond to the gospel, who are Christians. I've just got to throw in there, I doubt all of you have. Because some of you have hooker, prostitute, drug addict you who've not yet been forgiven. And you need Jesus. I want to preach a sermon of salvation already sanctifying you if it may not be true. So you need to work that out with fear and trembling for yourself. I want to read Romans 14 about this freedom that we now have in Christ and how to use it the way God intended it. I'll give one quick example. Used to be a group of guys I go golf with on Fridays. And I was in a sales job, and I had freedom. I could take off early on Fridays. And, man, I kind of missed that freedom, too. But anyway, so I had this afternoon. I just worked half a day, and me and about three or four other guys would meet and go play golf together. And there is, I don't know if you grew up in this area or if you're so ingrained in the Southern church that there's this thing that you're like, man, golfing is fun. It's hard. It's challenging. But it's just a lot more fun if there's beer involved. there's just not quite as much pressure. And after about the third hole, you're like, man, I kind of hit that one in the woods. But the woods are peaceful. I can walk out in the woods. It's okay. And then there's guys that say, Tim just mentioned the gospel and beer in the same sermon. You got to be kidding me. In the South? Surely he did. And he grabbed his drink as he said beer. So how can I listen to the rest of his message? So my challenge is listen to the rest of the message. There was one of those guys who had a problem with drinking too much alcohol. And they did other things in him. And there were times we hoped that guy didn't come. Because if he came, we couldn't either. Because we had to watch out for our brother in Christ. He was a believer, but that was a struggle of his. He was weak in that area. And while we would have two or three beers over a four-hour period, and it was just a liquid that took a little edge off when you're playing a challenging sport, at the end of the time, it wasn't like I was going to slur in words or couldn't concentrate. I concentrated as much as I could on the first hole. But this one guy couldn't do that. It would lead to other things and to other things and other things. When he came, no one drank. It wasn't that we were hiding that we had a beer every once in a while from him. It was that we cared about him enough. Even though we were a stronger brother in that area of alcohol, we did not want to cause a weaker brother in that area of alcohol to struggle. So it wouldn't happen while he was there. I got to know, I have a friend who moved to town and had just come out of rehab and had a lot of dependencies, both drugs and alcohol related, and would hang out at the house a lot, and what his wife would like to do is have a glass of wine with dinner. And so we'd have him over for dinner, and there'd be wine there, mostly because she brought it, and she poured it in her own glass. But the result would be, when they were at our house, over a period of about 6 months, back and forth, there was never alcohol beverage in my hand. And the girl questioned me, said, Tim, did you quit drinking? I said, no, I'm just responsible. She's like, so I'm not responsible? I was like, honestly, right now I doubt it. Because you're drinking from your husband who just went through an addiction to this product. And you're causing your brother to stumble. He's not doing it. He stayed strong, thank God. But in front of that guy, even though there were times I'd work in the yard all day long, and they come over at the end of the day, and I honestly tell you, Gatorade is great. But the end of a hard day's work, it's hard to replace that one for me. But if he was there, it wasn't going to happen. Because I had to watch out for my weaker brother in that area. And there may have been areas that he was stronger than me in, and maybe he had to watch out for me in. And that's this give-and-take relationship that you care enough about your brother in the faith, you know, and cause him to stumble in the area they're weak in. Do we get this? Okay, I'm going to read it anyway. All right, chapter 14 of Romans. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Did you hear this? Disputable matters. That's the point of this. There are things that are black and white in Scripture. I'm not talking about those. I'm not talking about pornography. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about sexual addictions. I'm not talking about murder. I'm not talking about robbing people. I'm not talking about cheating, lying, stealing. I'm talking about disputable matters. Whether or not you can have a beer, that's disputable. If you're not sure, you should feel what I feel in the room right now. I promise you, it's disputable. Okay? So it's a disputable matter. And those areas is what this chapter is talking about. Not in the black and whites, not in the absolutes. By the way, a side note, if you're under the drinking age, this is not disputable for you. It is law for you. Because the laws of the land are placed by God also. So just for the record, if there's anyone here under 21, you don't get to. All right. And may not get to. Ever. There are guys in this room who I know do not drink and shouldn't ever. There are guys in this drink who need one. But not as a need above the gospel. And I said need to just to take it easy a little bit. All right. Verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced of his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. He who gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what it leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. Okay. What he's saying in that section is there's going to be some of you who are going to say, man, I stand right here on this issue that is a disputable matter, whether this item is clean or not, for God's sight for me to partake in. There's going to be some who say, I stand very firmly right here on this subject that is a disputable matter, because how God has led me to believe him in this matter, I can partake of these things. And this guy and this guy, both are believers. Now, what they could do is they're saying, this is where I stand, and this is how God has led me, this is how I abide in him, and this is how I live. They could stand like this and say, I can't believe that you stand over there. You ready? That's not what the verse is saying. It says, a stronger brother, which in our mindset is a strong brother. Oh, that's the guy who doesn't drink alcohol. Because he's stronger, because he doesn't do it. But in this section, it's saying the opposite. The stronger is the one who can do it in control of that substance, and it not master him, but he's mastered by the Holy Spirit in the middle of that. The weaker one is one who cannot do it under control, and they're weak in that area. And because they're weak in that area, the one who is strong needs to pay special attention not to drive the weaker brother into sin. So, are we slaves in this area? No, we are free. But we were responsible for that freedom and how we execute it and how we live it out around other brothers who may be weaker in areas we feel strong. Now, to say, here's where it is in Scripture, you should be able to do this, is equally wrong. Because now I've tried to pass on a freedom that God's given me to someone who's not free in that area. I can't do that either. I can't say, party it up, because the gospel is okay and I can. Because they may be sitting here, you don't understand the history I have with that thing that drives me to deeper and deeper sins and patterns of lifelessness
that are going to result in all kind of ruin for me and those around me. Because we don't know that, we can't tell them on disputable matters what their conviction should or shouldn't be. Likewise, they can't tell us, who are free in that area, what our convictions should or shouldn't be in the disputable matters.
But if you are stronger in that area, your freedom must not be exercised in a way that causes someone else to be slave, or that would cause them to run into sin. Say, Tim, how do we work this thing out? You pray, you seek the scriptures, you seek the Lord, you seek counsel, you seek accountability. In any area you feel is a challenge to you in disputable areas of the Bible. It's black and white and it's a struggle. You need to repent. You don't have to seek the counsel. You don't have to seek the accountability. Yet, you need to repent first. If you're not willing to repent, there's not going to be rescue. Now, here's where we go wrong. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he was moving, not to a different church or a different area. He was moving within the same city. He had moved there and bought a house, and it was a small house. His family grew in the time he was at the church, and so he needed a bigger house. And so he had some people at the church come over to help him move. And in a nightstand, when the guy who's helping him picked it up, the drawer opened, and a set of playing cards fell out of the drawer. Still in the wrapper. His response was, he leant down, picked them up, held them up to what his pastor said, "I can't believe you would have these in your house. Do you know that gambling leads to adultery? It leads to fornication. It leads to priceless times of disobedience and people who are believers. It causes breakdown in the family unit. It has destroyed our culture. And I can't believe you, my pastor, have a set of playing cards in your house." And so the pastor, realizing it's obviously upset his brother, says, "Do you know that they're still in the wrapper? It's not like I have like a casino downstairs." And so the brother, who has obviously been struck by gambling in his history or his family tradition, is just gangbusters over this set of playing cards in his house. And I turn to Hezekiah 4:4. Just kidding, there's not a book in the Bible called Hezekiah. But there's not a verse that says, "Thou shalt not have playing cards in your house." I just haven't found it yet. If you know where it is, let me know, and I'll read it. But I'm going to read it in context with the other verses so we can see what it really says, if it's in there. But it's not in Hezekiah, because that's not a book. But anyway, so this guy went gangbusters after his pastor over a set of playing cards in a drawer in an end table that was still on the wrapper that fell out when he moved. Because he had a huge conviction in that area. How do you think that played over? Do you think that one brother was weak in an area? And one brother might not even know the cards were there. I mean, it wasn't like he was saying, "Here's my stand, I'm going to have playing cards in the house." There wasn't a stand being made at all. It's just a set of playing cards fell out on the ground. So pray. Heed the Holy Spirit's leading. And where he lays conviction, repent. And then be mindful of others who may struggle in areas you do not. Two, be strong and bear with the failings of people who are weak in the areas you may be strong in. In areas you may have freedom in that others may not have freedom in. The matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. I don't think they were playing poker and getting drunk. I really don't think that's what happened in Galatia. But I think that they saw some freedoms. And they were spying on them going, "Can you believe that these men of the faith would do ABC, XYZ, whatever they are?" And if you think that doesn't happen today or hasn't happened during the sermon, I would challenge you in it because it happens. All the way to verse 5. All right, "We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." So
Paul is like saying, y'all are talking about these disputable matters, you're attacking our freedoms, you're coming after us because I'm not an apostle who was walking with Jesus as the original 12, which is really 11 who actually walked with him. But he says, but we did not give in with him a moment so that the truth of the gospel aren't made. We're not going to fight over these minors, is what he's saying. We're going to focus on the major. We're not going to get caught up in all these disputable matters. Oh, well, he had a beer, or that guy turned water into wine and we drank it and it was good. I mean, although that did happen. But the result is, we're going to focus on the gospel. Because that's what I'm here for, and that's what's the most important thing. Verse 6 and 7. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. I just got to love this. So like he goes to Jerusalem, and it's like people in Jerusalem, because of the nature of the culture there, you would have them in their fine garments, dressed, and you'd have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, even the Judaizers would be there, and they thought they were better than everybody else because they knew the law better. And he's like, for those of you who seem important, yeah, whatever. I think that's where we get that phrase. Like that's a common phrase, whatever. Like, that's what he was saying to them. Whatever, they didn't make any difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. You can dress up, you can wear fine gold, I don't care. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So what people saw was that just as God had grabbed Peter and ignited him with a passion to go to all the Jews to preach the gospel, they saw that God had grabbed hold of Paul to do the same thing to the Gentiles. Which is a good thing. They're saying, we know Peter, and now we approve of Paul. So verse 8, for God who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews was also at work in the ministry as an apostle, ministry of Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. So they saw that it was the same guy at work in both. And it was kind of like, this is the stamp of approval for all those who are younger in the faith, who are walking because of the ministry of Paul, because of the church plants at Paul's place, because of the gospel message he preached, and those many trained. This is kind of the approval of the Jerusalem church saying, yes, the same God is at work in him who's at work in Peter. Which is ironic, because we're going to get to it in a minute. And Paul's going to jump all over Peter. All right, verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and they did the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here it's like, man, these three, like, this isn't like running down the street. It's, oh, I know a pastor in town who will give you a letter of recommendation. Like, this is James, Peter, and John. So he's like, they gave us the right hand of fellowship saying, yes, I agree that you are the ones being called to go to the Gentiles. Like, no longer was anybody who was following this mission or ministry or message or messenger had any doubt that this was from God. So Paul spent the entire first chapter fighting for the gospel, for his approval to be a messenger, therefore, of the gospel. And in Galatians 2, he's getting it. They are saying, yes, this is from God. God has led you. God taught you this. God has sent you. Go with our blessing. Here's the right hand of fellowship. Why do they give the right hand of fellowship? Because they recognize the grace that was given to him. Now, who instigated that? We know the story. Paul was on the road to Damascus. Up to no good, struck. Not just struck, but awestruck by the king. Brought to faith, sent on mission. They recognized the grace. How do they recognize the grace given to Paul? Because the grace given to Paul, as we look at testimonies of people, we see, man, that guy was so far into the darkness. I didn't think there was any possible way God could do anything to him. And then, man, God's in the habit of saving those types of guys. It's amazing to watch. And if we stood up and started sharing our testimonies in the room, you'd be like, really? I didn't think God could save someone like that. If I shared mine, you'd say, really? Say the same thing. But God does that, and then they see the grace of God has impacted this guy's life. Instigated by God, he gripped them by his grace and brought them from there to this life, and we see the work of God in that person's life. And they're saying, we gave you the hand because we recognized the grace that was given to you. They saw what God had done, that it did not come without an effect on his life.
It changed his life. And if some of you say, man, well, I feel like at some point in my life I became a Christian because I believe some of the same stuff you're saying to him, but I just don't really know when or how it happened or what went down. And, you know, there was a time I remember this day I got dunked in some water. This day I raised my hand. This day someone led me in a prayer. But, like, honestly, if there was no Jesus and understanding your depravity, understanding his grace through the cross, that prayer was just empty words to a ceiling. That public bath was just that. It wasn't truly the act of baptism. And that prayer, that raising of your hand or whatever you did, had no effect. But if you look back and say, man, here's where God changed my life. No one can refute that. You could refute this book on and on and on. Not correctly, but you can. But you cannot refute a changed life. The person was going this way, living life this way, and then all of a sudden, they're going this way, and the gospel has affected their life to the point that this is what it looks like now. Like, I heard what they believed then, and I hear what they believe now. There was change. You cannot refute a changed life. And God is in the habit of changing lives. Goes on to say, they gave, because they recognized the grace, they gave him the hand of fellowship. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And all they asked that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And this was a society, not only was deeply rooted in tradition, then the gospel came in and you started seeing drastic change in people's lives, hearts, thoughts, and actions. And in that time, it was a poverty-struck generation. And so you started seeing many people reaching outside themselves, living more simply so that others can simply live. And so not only were James, Peter, and John part of that, not only were Paul part of that, but they said, hey, go with our blessing, with the gospel, impact the nations, remember the poor. Paul's like, absolutely. I was eager to do that. Verse 11. It's got Peter. We just saw him, Jerusalem, with the group saying, yes, Paul. Came to Antioch. Different story here. It'll be short. I want you to recognize before we go into this that Peter came to that group of main leaders and he pulled them publicly or privately. Which was it? It was privately. So there was some debate going on about his message, his mission, and him being the messenger of that. And so they came together and they talked through it deeply. He did it with just the leaders at that time. And those leaders met with him in private. They talked in deep detail about what was going on. He shared with them the gospel he preached to the Gentiles. They approved him, the messenger, and approved his message to say, yes, right in the fellowship, you're on target with what we believe too because you've been with Jesus just like we have. Go and on your mission, remember the poor. Sound good? Chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Okay. That was one conflict. Here's a new one. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. Pretty big intro to a conflict. Okay, this wasn't talking behind his back. This wasn't spreading rumors in hiding as prayer requests. Yeah, I know that we do it. Oh, did you hear such and such? What happened? I'm just sharing this so that you'll pray for them. Okay. This wasn't that. This wasn't in hiding talking about, can you believe that Peter would do this? No, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, those being the Jews who had come to faith. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Okay, who was with him? Barnabas and Titus. It's important. Titus was incredible testimony. He's talked about testimonies. A Greek who came to faith and didn't get into the sideline issues, didn't major in the minors. Although there's great pressure to be circumcised, even traditionally, someone who followed Paul would have gone through that because Paul did it. But he had no leading, no compelling to ever do that. He said, I don't have to because of Jesus. Jesus, there's no act to do to add to the cross. The cross was enough. And so here, Barnabas is being led astray by Peter, pillar of the faith. who was the first one to take the message to the Gentiles. We say this in Acts. He was praying, and I don't know if he was asleep and dreaming, or dreaming and sleeping, or dreaming and praying, and praying and dreaming, but something like that. And God gave him a vision. The vision was that all the meat, all the food, because God said it was clean, no matter what your tradition said, no matter what your culture said, you could do it all. Whatever you can hunt and kill, you can eat. And all the hunters in the room said, amen. But what happened, he said, woke up and said, God, what does this dream mean? And he said, well, not only can you do that, but also my gospel is meant for not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And in that historical time, the Jews thought they were the chosen people only. That there's no way God would ever choose someone else added to that. And they were chosen as the people from which Jesus would arise, not just the people whom Jesus would choose. Did we get that? Chosen as the people from which Jesus would come through, not the only people through whom Jesus would save. Because he calls not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. But the Jews didn't think that way. But through this dream, he said, God, what do you mean by this dream? He said, well, my gospel is not just for the Jews, but the mystery of the gospel is also for the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. And that day, he gets a rap at his door. He opens the door, and there's a guy said, hey, there's a group of guys who want to come talk to you. And these were centurion guards who were guarding Gentiles. He's like, huh, not sure I want to go with you. This could be a trap. But God gave me a vision, so I'll go. Goes, there's an audience. He says, hey, come please tell us about Jesus. He does, and they all become believers. And they comes a big deal. They go to Jerusalem, like at the time they always did when there's a big issue. Go to Jerusalem and say, can you believe that all these Gentiles became believers? And we know that because the same Holy Spirit works in us is active in them. The same thing we just heard about Paul. We see the grace of God in you. We see the freedoms that you're executing, that you're living up to. They saw the same thing in the Gentile sinners, and it was Peter who was the first messenger to them. And Peter now is coming and saying, while I believe that, all the circumcision group, who are the Jews who've become believers, are withdrawing, saying, no, they have to live up to the Mosaic law, which is the battle of Galatians to begin with, that it's not about the law, we've been set free from the law of sin by Jesus. And he's saying, I can't hang out with them, I can't associate with them, because they're the other group. And Paul's saying, how could you, like the guy that God showed the dream to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, you saw hordes of them come to faith, saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life, how could you think now you would draw from them and play like the mystery of the gospel has not been explained to you, that the gospel is also for the Gentiles? So, because this has been public, not just did Paul see it, but people around him saw it, so much so that even Barnabas was led astray by it, and Barnabas was pulling away as well, and Barnabas was one of the guys that Paul brought with him. This is a guy he's been leading, he's been training, he's been discipling, and he was even led astray by Peter. But again, this is Peter. If you had been there, if I had been there, I'd have been led astray by Peter also. But I sure would love to see this. I'm just letting you know. Not that I love conflict. But it would have been cool to see Peter, pillar of faith, caught out by Paul, murderer of Christians, about the faith and understanding the gospel. So, fourth part, so he does it. The other Jews join him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas says, when did he do it? He said he opposed it to his face. So, like, he walked in, he met him at the gate. Like, how did this go down? Because we saw the conflict about the gospel and Paul being the messenger of it happen privately for them to have a very clear discussion. There's times that we have to do it privately. It's a private matter. There wasn't some debate happening publicly. People weren't being led astray publicly, so it was not to be held publicly. This one, on the other hand, was public. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Okay, so we got two descriptive parts how this went down. Peter comes in, Paul opposed him to his face, in private or in public? In front of them all. He said, I said to Peter, no, he said, when I saw you not acting loud of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Same thing the entire book's been talking about. They're saying, oh, now that they've become Christians, we became Christians, but we had to follow the Jewish customs before we were enlightened to the gospel. and rescued by Jesus. So they, just because it happened that they came to faith first, they still have to abide by all those Jewish customs. They have to go through the Mosaic law and have to live up to it and be yoked with that slavery just as we were, which is ludicrous. There was actually a debate in Jerusalem about that exact topic, and the result of the Council of Jerusalem said, why would we make it harder for people to come and know Jesus? That's dumb. That was my words, by the way. Paraphrase, Tim Grohl. But it is dumb. But we still do it. We say, if you live a certain way, you act a certain way, please come. We don't say, prostitute you, hooker you, and drug addict you, please come. Because that's who you really are. That's the person Jesus is dying to meet. Pun intended. But we come, our Sunday best, with our fake smiles, and pretend everything's perfect. We're all guilty. We can paint that perfect smile face on quick as anything. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. If I see it, better be two of me. Like I hear those, and like, my regurgitation muscles just go into action. I'm like, really? That's how you are today. Could not be better. That's the answer. Man, I'd love to sit down with you. Because I bet you could. If we were real, if we were authentic with one another, then you'd really be known by somebody. And when that person loves you in spite of who you are, you'd really know what love is. And if you've never been that truthful with a person here, I would question you've been that truthful with God. And if he don't really know you and you don't really know him, there's hell to pay for it. That wasn't candy-coated. So what's the result? Credible calling out in public. How can you do this? Even you, Peter. Verse 15, 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. By the way, most versions say that a different way. And I laugh at this. Just if you don't know me well enough. By race, I am Jewish. I am. And this verse has always confused me when I've read it. And I don't like it, but it says it. Because when I say it, you know, we is the part of speech that is I with some people. Got to click in a minute. It's the plural of I. You have more people than me, and there's we. But so when I read it, I can really take effect to it. But it says, we who are Jews by birth, and most of them said, not Gentile sinners like you. You know, it's just so pompous, and it drives me nuts, but it says it. So Paul says, we who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? We're not justified that way. Your work to be justified is in vain. Hear it again. Your work to be justified is in vain. Your work once justified is never in vain. Do you see the difference? You don't work in order to get, you work because you already have. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Is that clear? Do we get it? Who? No one. Like, I think this is the message of Galatians. Like, to recognize you can't do it. The result of that is not you respond, why try? The result is, I don't have to do it because Jesus did it for me. And because I now stand justified as a saint and a son or daughter,
approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, I can go with incredible freedom to spread that message on mission without worry that my labor is in vain. Because my labor in the Lord is never in vain. In due time, I'll reap a harvest. But my labor to be justified absolutely is in vain. And if we knew that, we'd teach that. Those who are infants in the faith wouldn't catch on. As long as I do the right and don't do the wrong, God loves me. They get, God loves me, even despicable me, because he displayed it by putting a son on the cross to die for me. And he purchased me at a great price. I'm not my own, I'm his. And he placed me in his book of life as his son or daughter in the faith, and he has embraced me and adopted me into his family and sent me on mission so he can get many more sons and daughters. Through me. And I can go with great freedom, knowing that I'm not trying to earn his favor, but I was freely given his favor because of Jesus. Let's pray. God, may this truth not be confusing. May it be clear for us. May my communication, where it went off track and chased rabbits, not be confusing, but may God, what you desire to communicate through this word by your power, through your spirit, manifest in our hearts and minds that we understand the gospel. God, that it's not our effort to earn, it's your effort on the cross earned for us favor. We thank you and we love you and we pray that that truth would be the major in our life. Father, we would not fight and dispute over those minors, but we get in line with what the gospel teaches and says. And God, that we would be men and women of faith on mission, sent as messengers of your message, the gospel. And God, would you bring the despicable into this place that you could love on them? Bring them to faith. Would you use us? We beg of you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.